Your singing is marvelous this morning. We're singing of a marvelous Savior. We have great things to sing about. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 11, where we will continue our journey through the letter, the first letter that we have to the Corinthians. In this section, for these 3 months, chapters 11 through 14, Paul is dealing mainly with three issues in the church in Corinth, in their worship, their services that they were gathering together for. We looked last week at, issue of authority in the church and in their homes, and what the people were wearing to worship, in particular what the ladies were wearing. So dealing with authority, he now moves to the Lord's Supper and the proper way to observe the Lord's Supper. We're in a familiar passage. We turn to it often when we observe the Lord's Supper monthly, and yet we don't go very deeply into it, and so we'll look at it a little bit deeper this week, and then in 2 weeks when we do observe the Lord's Supper, we'll come back to this passage. And then chapters 12 through 14, of course, Paul deals with the spiritual gifts and the exercise of the gifts in the congregational worship of the church at Corinth, and how it is that we're all to understand the spiritual gifts and the fact that we all have gifts, and how it is that God would have this us use them, and for sure in the services, the congregational services, they're to be used in an orderly fashion. And that was one of the areas that the Corinthian church needed to be corrected on. But today we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to look at the second half, verses 17 to 34, and God's design for the Lord's Supper. And thinking about this practice of the Lord's Supper, what we see as we work through this, we'll see that the Corinthian church in particular, and a bit it was spread to other churches, they would observe a meal together, a love feast, an agape meal together, in conjunction with the Lord's Supper. And if we think about that, you know, few things can be more intimate in our lives than to linger at table, visiting over a shared meal with friends or those who are becoming friends or may become friends. This the meal table, place where community and friendships are established, where we have conversation and we learn, if we take the time, where we learn about each other and come to know each other in a deeper way. That meal then is also a place where hospitality is offered. And again, greater knowledge and greater understanding of one another. One of the commentators just said, food connects. It connects us with family, it connects us with people, it turns strangers into friends. In the infant church in the first century, we could read in Acts, beginning in chapter 2, as the Holy Spirit has fallen and these many are saved after Peter's sermon. In worship, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. That passage That section of the end of Acts chapter 2 seems to be talking about the worship service, the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread and prayers, the Lord's Supper, and their worship service. But it also continues and said they were breaking bread in their homes. They received their food with glad and generous hearts. So this emphasis of eating together as a body and then eating together in our home, showing hospitality to one another, and this intimate time of eating food together. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, when Paul is chastening the church, we saw that they were tolerating sin in their body. He chastened them for not dealing with the sin and excommunicating the one who refused to repent of sin. And here's he says to them, do not associate with so-called believers who are immoral, covetous, idolatrous, revilers, drunkards, and swindlers. Then he punctuates it at the end with, no, not even to eat with them. One of the designs of church discipline is if a Christian, a so-called Christian, continues in sin and refuses to heed the warnings of the body, the excommunication process is designed to help that person feel the loss of fellowship. And so as Paul closes that section on don't associate, don't mingle with so-called people who continue in their sin, he punctuates it by saying not even to eat with them, because in the eating they will experience the loss of fellowship in ways that they besides. So, meals also tell stories about us, about the people who've prepared them. They tell stories, if you will, people who partake of them. And then meals can also tell stories about the people who are excluded from them. I know if you grew up with me in South Oklahoma, you would never have a pizza that was not Chef Boyardee, made in the kitchen, and a can of green peas with it. I haven't had a can of green peas since we left Oklahoma, but I'd never had a pizza without green peas in Oklahoma. Or you may partake of egg salad, maybe egg salad sandwiches, egg salad. We did not eat egg salad. This is probably at the behest of my father. We didn't eat egg salad until black olives were introduced into the egg salad. And then it was legitimate to make a sandwich out of. I don't know what kind of stories you have about your eating, but meals tell stories about those who cook them, about those who eat them and partake of them together. And then again, as those who are excluded, says something about us. In Corinth, meals were occasions for revealing social status. Dinner parties would be a small picture of the economic status of those who are attending. The Lord's Supper, then Paul introduces this teaching here on the Lord's Supper that was meant to demonstrate something radically different from how the society looked at these eating, these opportunities, these times of eating. The Lord, in the church, the Lord's Supper was to create this alternate experience, this complete unity and equality among those who are part of the body of local churches. The meal would sustain spiritually, be part of the sustenance of the believers, this community of believers shaped by the gospel. In the past, revivals were means of promoting gospel renewal. And then over the years, revivals, which are for Christians, because you can't be revived if you're not first vived, if you're not made alive, and then you're re-energized in your spiritual life. That's what a revival is. Well, it morphed into the word meaning an evangelistic service. And today, in our age of no more revivals, essentially, except those created by God when He moves upon a people. But to revitalize and sustain our lives, many of us go to retreats or conferences. Looking to them to revitalize, to sustain our gospel energy, to learn new truths. And these conferences may be helpful. Many of them are. They were very important to me for a period of about 25 years when my seminary education was not as helpful as it could have, should have been. And the conferences were my education. But in the church, we can overlook an integral aspect that God has put before us for our sanctification. The Lord's Supper is God's means used, one of God's means used to tune our hearts to sing His praise. He says in the verse here we'll look at, as often as you do this in remembrance of me, this vertical, if you will, this revitalization that is ours to be had as we participate together in the Lord's Supper, then works itself out horizontally into our lives as we relate to one another. And as we deepen our relationship with God, we become deeper in our relationships one with another. And as we experience His retuning effects in our life, we retune our relationships one with another and begin to live as God would have us to live in a visible sense of unity. And the way we view the Lord's Supper will affect how it is that we take it and then how it is that we benefit from it. Over time, there's been basically three ways to view the Lord's Supper. Some view the Lord's Supper as we take the elements. By the way, you have this picture. We're not doing the Lord's Supper today. It's 2 weeks from now. I don't want to mislead anyone. We're just in that passage right here, in this passage today. But some view the Lord's Supper as simply a memorial. So we all gather together, and Christ is present, but is only present in our minds, subjectively in our mind. And our communion then is mostly dependent upon our ability to think about and remember Christ's death and His future return, dependent upon our focus of what Christ has done for us individually. And so the spiritual help we receive in that view of the Lord's Supper is incumbent upon us individually, our desires, our attention to what it is that we're meant to remember and to hold dear. On the opposite end of that is the Lord's Supper as more ritual, Christ is present, but he's physically present in the bread and the wine. Communion with God then is mostly a mystical process whereby the elements, the bread and the wine, are transformed into the body and the blood of Christ. And we take the elements to fulfill our religious duty. Very impersonal in the sense that taking in these elements then works. It works no matter a person's relationship to God, because the objective, visible elements are where the power and the communion with God is as we partake of Christ physically. And we would, of course, reject that view. It's focused on the importance of the elements, the wine and the bread. So that's the second view. The third view, basic view, would be a more spiritual communion. Chapter 10, verse 16, Paul mentions it here when he says, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ?" That word is what we typically see as fellowship. Is it not a fellowship in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a fellowship with the body of Christ? So this view, the reality of the work that Christ has done to redeem his people, is then appropriated by the work of the Spirit. The Christ is really present, but it's spiritual presence, not a physical presence. Our subjective experience is important in this. We commune with God in Christ through the Holy Spirit by faith. And so as we partake of the Lord's Supper, we share, we have a fellowship in the body and the blood of Christ by faith. The confession, the London Baptist Confession, the second of 1689. Let me just read you one paragraph that talks about this. "Those who, as worthy participants, outwardly eat and drink the visible bread and wine in this ordinance, at the same time receive and feed upon Christ crucified and receive all the benefits accumulating from his death. This they do really and indeed, not as if feeding upon actual flesh and blood of a person's body, but inwardly and by faith. In the supper, the body and the blood of Christ are present to the faith of believers, not in any actual way, but in a way of spiritual apprehension, just as the bread and wine themselves are present to their outward physical senses." So the bread and wine are representing the body and the blood. They're visible. They're real. They're here physically. Spiritually, Jesus is with us just as real, and we partake of the body and the blood of Christ by faith. So what Paul is going to do here in these 18 verses at the end of chapter 11, he's going to teach them to observe the Lord's Supper properly, to know the implications, and especially how it is that this agape meal that they've tied together with the Lord's Supper plays into the unity in the body of the church. So let's read the passage, ask the Lord to help us as we walk through it, and we will go. Verse 17, 1 Corinthians 11. We know that in 1 Corinthians, Paul is addressing some things he's heard about from Chloe's household that is going on in the church. Then the church also wrote him a letter, and he's addressing issues in the letter. And so here, this Lord's Supper, I'll call it abuse of the Lord's Supper, this desecration of the ordinance that is going on in the church, Paul has heard about this. Verse 17, in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let each person examine himself, and then so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. Father, we come to you, and at times we can identify ourselves in the observance of the Lord's Supper with these Corinthian believers. Though the actual circumstances are not the same, Father, our hearts can be far from you. Our taking can become ritual. We pray that you would help us this morning to grasp in new or renewed ways the importance, the value, the implications of this most blessed ordinance, this most blessed opportunity to proclaim your death. And you're coming again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Paul begins with some bad news about their malpractice. He's heard that there are divisions. Now, this is the third time Paul has mentioned He knows there's divisions, or heard that there's divisions in the church. And he says, and I believe it in part, along with the other problems that he has addressed in the church. What he heard about their problem with the Lord's Supper seems credible. It's in line with what's going on in the church. Earlier, the issue was about factions in the church, about rival parties, cliques, and things like that. Here, the division is different. It's between the rich and the poor within the church. And in particular, as they did this agape meal that they observed or participated in along with the Lord's Supper. The minority of those who were better off, if we go back to chapter 1, we could see some of them, not many of them, were noble and well off. The minority of those who were better off, which probably included the major financial supporters of the church, had this leisure time and the resources to arrive early to the service, able to bring larger quantities of food than the rest. And while this majority of the people had to finish work and before coming on either Saturday evening or Sunday evening, the Corinthian church we know met on the Lord's Day on Sunday evening, most likely because there was no weekends that people were off, and so it was a work day, and these the majority of the church were working class people, and these late arrivers couldn't afford to bring much food. They didn't have the opportunity to share and enjoy with the rest in the way that Christianity demanded, that the Lord Jesus had given Paul to experience. And so Paul strongly criticizes them. He says, I do not commend you, verse 17. When he talked to them about the head covering issue and the authority, he began verse 2 of chapter 11, now I commend you. Here he says, on this issue, I do not commend you. In verse 17, because when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. And then as he kind of bookends that in verse 22, shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. So the love feast combined with the Lord's Supper, which was a practice in the first century, as I said, seems that by the third or fourth century, it kind of died, gone away. But it's more like a Baptist potluck. We know those. We do a fellowship meal once a month out in the fellowship hall. It's meant to function more like, I was reading Chuck Swindoll talking about the love feast, and he says this more meant to function, this agape meal, more like a benevolence offering on behalf of the poor in the church. The wealthy would provide abundantly. The poor would provide what they could afford. Those with less arrived empty-handed and left with provisions to keep their family going for another week. And it functioned more than just a fellowship meal, but involved this charity and this benevolence for church members. We see the love feast or this meal mentioned here. In Jude, it's mentioned talking about false prophets who had come into the church, their blemishes on your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, looking after themselves. So these false teachers who come into the agape meals were just looking to themselves, looking after themselves. And 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, the same idea, the false teachers, are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. So we only have those three allusions to these agape meals. They're not very clear, but what they are, when they are alluded to in the scriptures, it's not good. is causing division rather than an opportunity of unity put on display, created by the Lord Jesus Christ. People are being taken advantage of by either the rich or the false teachers. And Paul says, verse 17, when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. The better would have been a display of Christ overcoming the divisions in the body. Those divisions that are present everywhere else in society, social status, race, class, wealth, gender, whatever, those divisions are brought down by the Lord Jesus Christ as he broke down the barriers of division in the churches. And the church is to be the one institution where this is turned right side up, where society has it upside down. But the Corinthians were divided. It would have been better not to observe the Lord's Supper at all than to pervert it and twist it like they were. And Paul sees this as a barrier to spiritual growth and God's discipline will come. Verse 19, he says, verse 18, in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear there's divisions, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine may be recognized. Well, Paul sees this divisiveness as a hindrance to spiritual growth, but there is an upside to it, he says. God will use it for good there in verse 19. There's no excuse for the divisions in the church. No excuse for this twisting of the purpose of the meal in conjunction with the Lord's Supper, but he says that they must be. It's almost, it's inevitable that this is going to happen, and he will use them to reveal the genuinely gospel-shaped believers. You see what he says in 19, those who are genuine may be recognized when these factions are there. So the sin will be exposed, and the faithfulness will be revealed and recognized, he said. So God will turn it for good as the gospel becomes clear and magnifies the authenticity of those who remain faithful to Paul's teaching. The Christians can enjoy God's gift of food and wine to his glory as they partake moderately and unselfishly and generously together. But the Corinthian believers were overindulging at the expense of other folks. And so Paul appeals to them to stop it. Verse 20, when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What, don't you have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say? Shall I commend you? No. In conjunction with this agape meal, they're observing the Lord's Supper. They're offering prayers of thanksgiving while they're partaking of the bread and wine, that in their commemoration, if you will, of Christ's incarnation and his saving death on the cross. The elements are tangible, physical representations of the real and physical bodily death and incarnation, death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But in Corinth, all that was being turned upside down. The shared meal, meant to express the unity that Christ brings us to, one body of people, reconciled before God, reconciled with one another, enjoying a time with all these barriers broken down, our statuses ignored as we gather, all of our bonds, our fellowship is being strengthened, this one common meal. is intended to represent Christian unity. When Christians eat the bread and drink the cup together, it's a visual picture of the common divisions conquered by Christ. And yet the opposite was happening. It's not for the better, he says, it's for the worse. It's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. What you've done is you made this your own meal. There in verse 21, in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. It's not the Lord's meal. What's supposed to mark their unity, their celebration of the work of Christ on their behalf, became a point of division. They're no longer eating the Lord's Supper. They made it their own meal. They're no longer thinking and remembering what the Lord has accomplished, but what they had accomplished. And as they separated in the body according to what they had accomplished, each had accomplished, no longer reflected their need, but their prominence, their importance. They were stuffing themselves while others were left with nothing to eat. Carrying out the ritual, but it wasn't sinking down into their hearts. At the end of the middle of verse 21, one goes hungry, another gets drunk. Oh, don't you have houses to do these things? The majority were poor, and they're now being excluded as second-class members. And Paul says, sorry, but there's no commendation in what you're doing as you observe, supposedly, the Lord's Supper. And then he goes what he learned. He's going to give them the correct understanding of the Lord's Supper. Beginning in verse 23, I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. He says, take, eat, this is my body, drink this. Drink this wine, it represents my blood. So he has them look back to grace in the past. As we observe the Lord's Supper, we go back and we remember what Christ has done. So there's this past aspect of observing the Lord's Supper. The only faithful one ever to live, faithful to God completely, was betrayed so that we who betrayed him might live, might receive his love and his salvation. Of course, this is rooted in the history of Israel. This is a fulfillment of the Passover, where the Israelites put the blood of the lamb on their doorpost, and then they were to observe that year after year after year after year, doing the same thing. And Jesus says he is the once-for-all sacrifice, the fulfillment of the Passover as the Passover lamb. Essentially saying, I am the bread of life. And the breaking of his body is that which binds Christians, us together, into one body. And in his body and blood, he's broken down the dividing walls, as I said, of race and class and gender and age and economic status. There's also a future aspect of the Lord's Supper. Verse 26, as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so we look back at what Christ has done in his first coming, and then we look forward into the future for his second coming, to anticipate the day that all things will be made right when the Lord Jesus returns. And our present situation, your present situation, their present situation was hard, maybe hard today for you. But if you're in Christ, the Lord says, Paul, teach them to look forward to that day. See, he comes. on clouds of glory. And there's a future hope with a heavenly banquet. And this meal that we partake of in our Lord's Supper observance is a foreshadowing, is a looking forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb on the day when Christ returns. Actually, in verse 26, we have past, present, and future kind of fused together. For as often as you eat this present, you proclaim the Lord's death past until he comes in the future. We proclaim his death. The gospel is dramatized in the past as we proclaim his death, as we look back. We're looking forward in the future when life eternal will begin. And we celebrate in the present, and we're going to do this. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper until he comes or we go home. Verse 27 to the end now, the implications of how we practice. How we practice, how we observe the Lord's Supper as a body matters. Matters greatly. It matters individually and it matters corporately. For these Corinthians and for us and for every church that observes the Lord's Supper according to God's Word. So verse 27, 28, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner. Let me just stop and say, none of us are worthy to partake of the Lord's Supper. We've been invited undeservedly to partake of this meal. Paul doesn't say, as whoever eats the bread yet is unworthy. He says, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup unworthily, in an unworthy manner. All of us are unworthy, but we can partake of this in a worthy manner. Whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. This is another present aspect as we partake of the Lord's Supper. Paul's not concerned whether we deserve to partake, but are we approaching the Lord's Supper with an impenitent heart, refusing to repent of our known sin. The warning is not for those who are leading unworthy lives and yet desire and are seeking to be forgiven. That's not the warning here. It's for those who approach the table with indifference, who approach the table with unrepentant hearts. We're commanded to examine ourselves. Notice how it is that we're commanded to examine ourselves, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Verse 27, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood. So we examine ourselves concerning the body and the blood. In light of Christ's work, not to find reasons why we're unworthy, but to find evidence of repentance in our hearts. We're not looking for perfection in our heart, but we're looking for recognition of the perfection of the work of Christ on our behalf. If you find your heart sensitive to turning from sin, come. The only time Christians should refrain is when they find hardened apathy within themselves regarding their relationship with God or with others. The call of to come and partake of the Lord's Supper to believers is that all repentant sinners are welcome, no matter how far you've recently strayed. All repentant sinners are welcomed. All professing believers, unprepared to, let me just give you a list of some things you might think about. All professing believers, unprepared to give generously to the poor in their midst, or to break up any exclusive or divisive cliques that you may be a part of in the church, if you're not willing to do that, if you're not willing to stop treating people unlike yourself as others or not of us, if you are happy to remain unreconciled with fellow members, then you should do one of two things. You should refrain from the supper or repent and make things right and partake of the supper. You know, the grace of God puts us together in our church, in our churches, with people unlike ourselves. Calls us to our local church to put on display the glory of Christ in reconciling sinners to Himself and to each other. And we need to aggressively tear down any inherent issue of disunity in the body, or we misrepresent as a church the gospel of Jesus Christ and minimize His work. So the Lord's Supper provides us with a balance of seriousness and celebration. We come with a serious attitude because of its significance, of what its purpose is. Not only as a means of spiritual growth, as we partake by faith and remember and experience, if you will, revitalization as we look to God, and things are made right with each other. There's a time to remember the significant attitude seriously, and a time to celebrate what Christ has done. Verse 29, 4, here's why you need to examine yourself. Anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself, and that is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. Without discerning the body. Well, is that the body of Christ? His broken body that was nailed to a tree, put in the cave, resurrected and ascended to the right hand of the Father and will return? Are we to, in the Lord's Supper, discern His body? Or is that the body? The church? And we need to be sure that we rightly discern the fact that God has made us one and we are united together in equality before God. I'm not sure, but both could apply. And he says, anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, the Lord Jesus must be at the center of our Lord's Supper celebration. But also, corporately, we need to put ourselves in the center and understand that we are responsible to display the unity that Christ has called us to. Anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Many of you, because you don't do that, are weak, ill, and some have died. Weak and ill, most likely synonymous to physical ailments. Sleep, it's a euphemism of death. Think about Ananias and Sapphira, who lied to the Holy Spirit and the apostles and fell dead on the spot. To avoid these tragic results, look at verse 31. If we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. Then verse 32. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. And in context, the discipline can include weak and ill and even death. You might ask, why would God do this so harshly? Why would God act so harshly, even if he just does it rarely? Why would he do that? And we need to remember that to be disciplined by the Lord is to be shown that he loves you dearly. And in doing so, as God disciplines his people, his grace and mercy that is lavished upon us, greatly magnifies his grace and mercy. And we, his people, are protected from further harm in the discipline as he disciplines us. Further harm to ourselves and further harm to others. But the question, why is God so harsh, is a bit off base. The question ought to be, we all deserve the discipline of God. It ought to be, why are we not punished more often and more directly? We deserve it. And we ought to be grateful to God that he disciplines his own. Just one last thought. What I want to end with is we get asked often, why are you so concerned about who partakes the Lord's Supper? Or I'll say it this way, why only Christians? Why should just Christians take the Lord's Supper? And also, we don't totally restrict it to members, but why are you so concerned about maintaining membership as the participants? I'll just answer that first. Because of the unity that God calls us to as we covenant together as members of Providence Baptist Church. But why Christians only? I have an article in there that's kind of I've massaged John Piper's answer to a couple of questions about Christians partaking of the Lord's Supper. He said it'd be cruel to allow non-Christians to partake of the Lord's Supper. These warnings of life and death for unworthy partaking are serious warnings. If the unbeliever examines himself, what will he find? What will she find? Unbelief. No one should partake assuming the Lord's Supper doesn't matter whether or not you drink a little cup and whether or not you eat a little wafer. Verse 29 says, you are eating and drinking judgment upon yourself if you're not discerning the body and the blood. And think about this. If an unsaved person partakes of the Lord's Supper and God's discipline comes and they die, they have no opportunity to be saved once they die. So it'd be cruel to allow unsaved people to participate in the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper points unbelievers to Christ. And not to take it because they are not in Christ. They don't have forgiveness. They don't enjoy the benefits of salvation. And unless they become saved, they'll not be participants in the second coming of Christ as he gathers his church and rescues them from the wrath of God. As Christians, I would say, I would hope that your attitude and your desire is you want to see, you want unbelievers, as we partake together, to see what they're missing. To see the effects that the gospel has on our lives as believers. And so we say, if you're an unbeliever and you're here and you don't participate yet, but ask God to grant you eyes so that you might see the glory of Christ. So Michael Green writes, I think he's from England. Here's a six-fold summary of theology of the Lord's Supper. We look back to Christ's death. We look in for self-examination. We look up for fellowship with God. We look around for fellowship with each other. We look forward to Christ's return. And we look outward to proclaim His word. I had Corey read Acts 16. It's a long passage. I couldn't find a better place to start it, so we just saw the whole story of the birth of the Philippian church. Because there was something significant happened in that church that illustrates Christian unity. Lydia, she was Asian. The slave girl would most likely have been Greek. And the jailer was a Roman. There were three economic classes. Lydia, white collar, owned her own business. The slave girl was poor. The jailer was part of the working class. And yet the gospel led them into the same church, to embrace one another. And in Acts 16:40, they're called brothers in Christ and sisters. You know, there's a prayer, a common Jewish prayer that some would repeat. God, thank you, I'm not a woman, a slave, or a Gentile. In Acts 16, there's a woman and a slave and a Gentile converted to Christ, standing in the same place at the cross. All saved by the grace of God, and the Lord's Supper reveals the vertical aspects of what it means to be in union with Him, with the Lord Jesus, and the horizontal and social implications of what it means to put others first. And that's the call of this celebration of worship as we commune with God together. Father, we do thank you for this ordinance, for what it means to us. I pray, Father, you would help us not to partake unworthily, but to acknowledge our unworthiness and our desire to turn from our sin and be forgiven. Father, I pray for those who are not yet believing in Christ, that as they see the people of Providence, they might see a faithful presentation of the transforming power of the work of Jesus, of the power of the Holy Spirit who indwells believers, causes them to love one another and to be concerned for those who are outside the family of God. Convict us, Father, we pray. In Jesus' name.